10 years is quite a milestone, and so that's exciting to hear, but we also look forward to what God is continuing to do and has going forward. I will just say, for those of you who are part of the church, if you can go over afterwards, that'd be a great way of getting to know them and continuing to bless their ministry. At this time, I would like to introduce Brian Weber. Brian is our district minister with Converge, coming up from Ocean City, Maryland. And Brian's someone who knows us, who's been here before, and we're glad to have you here. Please come on up and share with us.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Philippians 3. That's going to be our text today, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at two particular verses in that text in just a few moments. First, I just want to say thank you for inviting me to be here. It's really nice to come up to New York. I'm, I guess, a week or so early for all the leaves to change colors and stuff. So I grew up in Pennsylvania and lived in and ministered at a church in the Philadelphia area for a long time. And I miss the fall, like leaves, you know. But it's nice to be down in Ocean City, Maryland now, where I live, and my wife works in a hospital there. And my role now as executive minister of Converge Mid-Atlantic is that I help to facilitate the family of churches. There's about 100 churches in 10 states from New York to South Carolina. And we're part of a larger organization of churches called Converge across the country. And there are even Converge churches all the way around the world. And the idea behind all of that is, I mean, honestly, it's just too hard to do the Christian life by ourselves. We were never meant to do the Christian life by ourselves. You understand that as an individual, right? The pressures of this world around us are such that that we need each other. And this is an idea from Scripture that we've created a community of faith in local churches so that we might lean on one another and sharpen one another to follow Jesus to as best as we can to live the kinds of life that God truly wants for us, right? So likewise, if you just take the next step outward, local churches and communities were never meant to do this by themselves either. That we were meant to be in fellowship with other local churches and other communities so that there would be times in which when one church needs some, is going through a challenge, the other churches can rally around and invest in that church and help them through that challenge. And likewise, vice versa, you can invest in other churches and help them go through challenges so that we all might be better. The vision for Converge is that we would have vibrant, gospel-centered churches in every neighborhood. And we do that by strengthening churches, you know, helping one another be stronger, by starting new churches and communities don't have them, and sending missionaries. Like we just heard this great testimony about the Urban Impact Group in Pittsburgh. I just think that's incredible. And so investing in gospel works like that together. And so that's who we are and what we do. And that's who Christ Community is a part of and has been part of now for many, many years. And it's just a pleasure to be here with all of you in that context. I know, and what I would like to do is look at Philippians chapter 3. I live now in Ocean City, like I said, and every year, at least maybe a couple years in a row, I've heard this, and I experienced for the first time in January, the pastor at the church where we go asks us to pick a verse from the Bible to memorize for the year and to think about it during the year and then pick a word from that verse to focus on and then to see at the end of the year what kind of impact that might have. So I took that challenge, and I selected these two verses, Philippians 3, 13 and 14, and there's a word or a pair of words right there in the middle of the verse that says, press on. And that's become my theme verse through the year, and I want to share it with you today. It's interesting that we do that idea around New Year's because there's this concept that comes up right around then is the making of New Year's resolutions. How many of you make a habit of making New Year's resolutions? See, some of you. Other of you are like, nah, I kind of gave up on that, right? Because I think the reason we do that as people is because we want to be better people, don't we? We really do. We don't want to stay the same. We want to progress in life. We want our families to be better. We want our churches to be better. And so there's this thing that happens in our culture every 1st of January where, you know, culturally there are these making of New Year's resolutions. Now, 10 months later, if you think about those goals that you might have written down, even if you still have them written down somewhere, we're not often very good at keeping them. And so wanting to become better, it's a good thing, it's a healthy thing, it can also be a frustrating thing because we're not often very good at it. One author, Bob Strouth, says it this way. He says, it's an irony in the Western calendar that the odometer turns over smack dab in the middle of winter, the one time a year when most people can't rouse themselves to clean their bathrooms, much less make an ambitious, life-changing behavior U-turn, right? So we want to become people. We really do. We want to become better, but it's hard. And I think when I was looking at the scriptures, one of the most successful people in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. He's this hero of the New Testament who's rescued by Jesus, his life is changed, and then he becomes a missionary who starts churches all around the known world at that time and even writes more than 10 books of the New Testament. So we admire Paul. And if anybody might have the will to make himself a better person, it might be the Apostle Paul. And he writes this letter. It's what we call the book of Philippians. It's a letter to a church in the city of Philippi. And it's a young church that hadn't been around very long, but they're already experiencing difficulties. They're experiencing internal struggles because there's disagreements among the people who go to the church there. They're experiencing outside struggles because the community, the city that they live in, with Greek and Roman influence, doesn't understand this new faith, this new Christian faith, and these people who believe in this one Jesus who somehow died and rose from the dead, like that's really strange, and they're getting all of this pressure, right, from the outside. So Paul is concerned for them, and he writes this letter to them, and he says, he begins in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, for example, he says this, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Because Paul was there in the first day of this church, right? And he remembers that. He says, from then all the way until now when I'm writing this letter, so you can even think of Christ Community Church, from the first day, some of you might have been here when the church first started, all the way to even today, Paul writes this to the Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. So Paul wants to write this letter of encouragement to them. And then he goes into chapter 2, which Josiah talked about with you last week, if you were here last week, a little bit in chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 3, and these two verses that have been so encouraging to Christian people throughout the generations. This is a message of hope for the future from the Apostle Paul. It's a uniquely Christian approach to moving forward in the Christian life. He writes this, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting the past and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He begins, brothers. This is a term of endearment. It's an inclusive term. It means brothers, sisters, all of you people whom I love, listen to me. Because what I have to say to you right now really matters. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of that. You know, Paul's message is personal. He's thinking about his own life. He's reflecting on his past. And he has this admission. He says he hasn't yet accomplished his goal. Now, what in the world could Paul not have accomplished by this point? You know, of all of his accolades, all of the things in his life, all of his experiences, becoming a missionary, starting churches, being a teacher, one of the early teachers and leaders of the church, what couldn't he have accomplished? What's clear, though, is that there's a higher standard that he's reaching to. And we see that a little bit. If you look at just a couple verses earlier, this is chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes this. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, he says. I think there's a lot that we could learn from these verses, but if you're going to summarize it, Paul wants to know Jesus so well that he begins to act like Jesus. Paul wants to become perfect like Jesus is perfect. He wants to be like his Savior. That's how much he wants to follow him. That's how much he loves Jesus. And isn't that what we want too? Aren't we tired of screwing up? Aren't we tired of saying to ourselves, I can't break this bad habit. I can't fix this relationship. I can't stay on this diet. I can't stop making poor choices. I can't be successful like I want to be. I can't stop thinking these terrible thoughts. What's comforting to me is that it seems that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the same kind of inadequacy right here in this text. And it becomes real to us because we are here. And look how he responds. He's honest about his past. He says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. We already talked about him as a great missionary and man of God. If Paul could admit that he has problems, don't you think that we can too? In fact, I believe that Paul means to use himself as an example for us. He's giving a directive here. He says, if you want to become a better person, be honest about who you are. If you want to become a better church, be honest about who you are. Be honest about your past. And some of us have trouble with this. We have trouble being honest with our problems. We feel like we can never let other people know that we struggle. But Paul shows us that it's healthy for us to be honest about our shortcomings, to admit that to ourselves and to other people. It's not a negative thing for him. He's just saying, hey, we're not perfect. We have no business pretending to be. We need this honest place in our life so that we can move forward. Progress is about being honest about your past, he says. He also says this, it's about perseverance in the present. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, he writes, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. One thing, Paul says. What a great idea one thing is, right? It's easy, it's memorable, it's so different than how we usually treat our life, isn't it? We often think that the solutions to the struggles that we face are complicated, that life is complicated and it demands complicated solutions. Now, sometimes that's the case. But just out of curiosity, I went and I looked at self-help books online. I browsed the titles to see what they would say. There's all kinds of books that you can read to help you through things in life, and some of them are helpful. But I just wanted to see, like, what are the titles like? And here are some of the titles of books I found. 5 steps to finding your purpose. 6 steps to transforming performance. 7 steps to living at your full potential. 8 steps to solving any problem. 9 principles for creating habits. 10 steps to a healthier you. Here's my favorite one. 160 ways to enhance your intelligence. You know, if you add all those things together, that's 205 more things for you to do. Now, they may be helpful books. That's not my point. My point is that Paul says one thing, and it's so much simpler. And what is that one thing? He says, I press on. I press on. Forgetting the past and straining towards what is ahead, I press on. He uses this image of a runner in a race. I love athletics. I played football and baseball. But I never was fast enough to run a race and win. So I don't, I love watching races, though, you know, and he uses this image of running a race. And if you're a runner in a race, you need to strive with all of your might for the finish line and focus on that finish line and get to that finish line. It's tempting sometimes to look around you to see where all the other runners are behind you, but that can be a terrible mistake. One of the most famous examples of this happened in the 1950s. Two fastest men in the world at that time. Roger Bannister was the first man to run the mile in less than 4 minutes, and John Landy was the current record holder in the mile run, and they decided to run against each other in a one-mile race to see who the fastest person in the world was. And 30,000 people came and showed up for this race to watch it. And with only 100 meters left to go, John Landy is winning the race, and he does the unthinkable. And you can see it in this image here on the screen. He looks over his left shoulder to see if he can see where Roger Bannister is. And at that precise moment, Bannister runs around his right side and wins the race. John Landy literally lost the race because he looked back. And this is the image that the Apostle Paul is using. He says, in life, press on. Forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead. Now, the biblical idea of forgetting does not mean we have no recollection of our past. We will, in that sense, we will always remember the things that have happened to us. The biblical idea of forgetting means that my past no longer has influence on what I decide to do today. It doesn't put barriers upon me. It's not a weight on our shoulders. We are free. We are free to make choices today for our future. Now, scholars debate over what past mistakes Paul might be talking about in this verse. Some think that he's talking about his past mistakes. We know from the scriptures that Paul was a leader in the Jewish faith and persecuted Christians. Before he became a Christian, he persecuted Christians. He led mobs of people to find Christians and throw them in jail. And even in one story, he oversees the murder of a Christian. And Paul called himself the worst person that ever lived, the worst sinner who ever lived, he called himself. And sometimes our past mistakes can be debilitating for us. For example, there are those moments when a memory of something that you're embarrassed about comes back into your mind and you feel ashamed all over again. You know that? Where some of us tell lies so frequently that we just simply give up telling the truth. Some of us lose our temper so frequently that we decide just to be angry all the time. Others give in to addictive behaviors so frequently that we give up trying to control ourselves. Maybe you are still dealing with the consequences of a poor choice that you made. But Paul says that Christians are not meant to live life defeated by our past mistakes. Since Jesus died on the cross and delivered us, our sins, our mistakes, our history no longer has control over us. We can forget our past and press on to a new and better life. So, on the other hand, scholars argue that Paul might be talking about his past successes here. That we even need to forget the successes in our life in order to move forward. You know, after he became a Christian, he became a very successful leader in the church. And he might be warning us here not to become too prideful in our success that we think that we've already arrived, that we've already become perfect. Because we can also become paralyzed by our past successes. Sometimes success in business makes us think that we don't need God anymore. Sometimes success in education makes us think that we can't be taught anymore. Sometimes success in overcoming mistakes makes us think that we don't need to grow anymore. Ralph Waldo Emerson is an author a long time ago. I found this quote he wrote. Unless you try to do something beyond what you have already mastered, you will never grow. So in other words, whether good times or bad, press on. This is Paul's message for us. If you're facing challenges in your life, press on. If you screwed up big time, press on. Even if you've experienced success recently, forget about it. Press on. Because progress for us individually, progress for us as a church, together, means we need to be honest about our past. It means that we need to persevere together in the present. One last thing we get out of these verses. To progress in the Christian life together, we need to pursue the promise of the future. This is how he finishes the verse here. He goes, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting the past and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to receive the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." He continues the metaphor of the runner. You can almost see it, hear it, as he pieces these phrases together. He says, "I press on towards the goal to receive the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." It's like he's still straining for that finish line. And what is that finish line? Now, in the ancient games, when a runner wins a race, the president of the games would have him stand on a podium and put a wreath around his head and maybe a medal around his or her neck. And that was the prize. And we still see that today in the modern Olympic Games, right? Paul's saying, hey, the prize for the Christian life is something way more valuable than that. It's eternal life in heaven. It says God has called, the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here I think Paul remembers the first day that he became a believer in Jesus. And the story is written for us in Acts chapter 9. Paul was a man named Saul at the time, that was his name, and he was persecuting Christians, and he was leading a mob in this moment on a road leading north to a city called Damascus, where he was going to go and find Christians and throw them in prison. And it was on this road that a bright light from heaven shined down on him and blinded him. And he heard this voice from heaven. It said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you?" And the voice said, "It is I, Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he remained blind and was led by hand to a town where he met a Christian man named Ananias who prayed for him. And Paul received his eyesight. And at that moment, he believed in Jesus, and it totally changed his life. His life was given a new direction. Instead of heading in the way that he was going, now he was heading in a new direction with his life, and the goal of that life, the direction for that life, was heavenward. How about you? Do you remember the day when you first placed your faith in Jesus? Do you remember the time when your life was changed, when you were set in a new direction? For me, I was a young guy. I grew up in a Christian home. I had a Christian mom and dad who took us to church. My brother and I to church, who told us the stories of the Bible. And there was this group that used to put together backyard Bible clubs. Some of you might be familiar with that. And it was a group of teenagers that had a backyard Bible club for the kids in our neighborhood. And I remember sitting around a picnic table and, licking popsicles and listening to Bible stories, right, and playing games. And I remember one time I was like 6 or 7 years old in my own backyard. Neighborhood teenagers were sharing the story of the cross with me. And I connected with it in a way for the first time differently that day. And I remember, as often young people do, praying to ask Jesus to come into my heart. I was a young guy, but God changed my life and set me in a new direction, and that direction was heavenward. How about you? Maybe it was later in your life. Maybe you have had a more dramatic moment of faith like the Apostle Paul had. Maybe you're still looking for that moment. Maybe that's something you need to do today. The scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and you are saved. And there's this insurmountable joy in knowing Jesus more and more each day until one day we get to meet him face to face. You see, progress in life is not about chasing after things we don't have. It's not about losing 10 pounds or getting a job promotion or learning a second language or many of the other goals that we set for ourselves. Progress in life is about pursuing a promise. It's something that's already been given to you through faith in Jesus Christ. It is eternal life with God himself, and it is greater than anything else that you could ever possibly hope or imagine. And Paul tries to remind the churches back then of this all the time. He writes this prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance for the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." You know, if we could just conceive how great heaven will be one day, if we just think about that and know that, it would totally change how we live our lives today. It would change the decisions that we make. It would change the way that we treat one another. It would give us a hope for who we are. It would give us a hope for our churches differently than we would do without that focus. Instead of making goals that frustrate us, we would make goals that would make an impact for eternity. I press on towards the goal to receive the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. I was taking my son to the doctor's office, and you know how doctor's offices and dentist's offices have these posters with inspirational sayings on them? I'm not sure why that's the case, but it's like almost every doctor's office you go to had these posters on it. And I remember this one, and it had the word goals written on it, and it was a picture of a road, and then it had this quote that I think is attributed to President John Kennedy from the 60s. It says, "Effort and courage are not enough without purpose and direction." Effort and courage are not enough without purpose and direction. I thought about that because this, I think, is a problem for us a lot. A lot of times we think, I'm going to work my way out of this. I'll just work harder. I'll just try harder. I'll just act with a little more courage. And we're going to get this thing solved. We're going to figure this out. Or you just, you know, some of us just give up. We've tried, and it didn't work, so we just give up. And I think largely because we forget that purpose and direction are necessary for us to become the people that God wants us to be. And we get all the purpose and direction that we could ever need from Jesus himself, that he has called us and he has pointed us and he has sent us in a new direction in our life, and not just individually, but together as people in churches and local churches like this, that we can progress together. How? By being honest about our past, by persevering in the present, by pursuing a promise for the future. You see, in many ways, I don't think our churches today are too different than they were 2,000 years ago when this text was written. We still face seasons of difficulty, hardship, change, and it's easy to become discouraged and worried by all the troublesome details. And this is usually because we forget that there's this wonderful eternal life in heaven waiting for us. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, where we can remember what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross and raising from the grave, and how that reflects forward to an eternity with him in heaven. Because, guys, heaven isn't something that we just experience by ourselves. We all get to do it together. And if you think, like, we can have that perspective that of our future together, don't you think we can figure out how to persevere together now too? Of course we can. Of course we can. Listen, as you prepare your hearts for the Lord's table, listen to these words from Jesus. Jesus said this, it's written down in John chapter 14. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." And Paul reminds us, brothers, sisters, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of this, but one thing I do, forgetting the past and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to receive the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." I'm going to invite the two of the elders to come forward and help with the elements. And I'm going to say a prayer. This is a gift that Jesus gave to us on the last evening that he had shared a meal with his followers. It